from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, John says again, Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This morning, as we look through our study, remember this, in connecting our last time together, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you already have in your notes that in the actual Greek, that is the original scripture, as it appears, the Bible was not written in English, by the way. In 1610, the King James translators took it out of the original languages and put it into English. The Greek New Testament, as the Bible appears in the New Testament portions, in the Old Testament, it's Aramaic, but predominantly Hebrew. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, as we looked at last time, because the Gospels are yet a revelation of Jesus Christ. The epistles are a revelation of Jesus Christ. For that matter, the entire Old Testament is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 40, the book of Hebrews, also declared that, behold, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The book is all about Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation takes all of the other preceding 65 books of the Bible and with a grand crescendo brings all of those books and their meaning to completion. That's why the book of Revelation is at the end of your Bible. That's why the book of Revelation, for many will say, is hard to understand, because they have not read their Old Testaments. If you read the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is easy to understand. So the book implies that we've all studied and we've come to the end of the book. And the end of the book is the final revelation of Jesus Christ, not healing anybody like he did in the Gospels or in the book of Acts or prophesied, say, in Isaiah or Jeremiah. No longer that. You no longer see Jesus walking along the shores of the Galilee, picking up children and blessing them unto the Lord. None of that. What you see is Jesus Christ revealed in his full resurrected strength. You see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Bible says that he is, in all of his glory. You see him in his righteousness. The Bible says in Revelation that when we see him, and as we'll study in the future, his face was as the sun in full strength. Now, I don't know about you, but these have been pretty amazing summer days. Have we not had an amazing summer? It's been hot. It's been hot long. And remember, Christians, for us, it's as hot as it gets these summer months. You know, heaven's got to be 72 degrees, in my opinion. It's got to be perfect. Light breeze blowing. But it's been hot. Why? Because the sun has been shining in its full strength. We've had all of these storms coming up from the south and tremendously clear air all summer long. No smog. It's been great. But the sun has been in its strength. And I just want to give you this test today. You know, when you're out and about or when you're heading down to the baptism today, and while we're there, look at the sun. Try to look at it head on for a moment. Just look straight at it and see if you can stare at it for longer than 2 seconds. You can't do it. The Bible says that Jesus Christ now enthroned in heaven, and when he comes back, the people of the earth will look upon him, and they'll attempt, I should say, to look upon him, and his face will be shining in its full strength like the sun, says the scripture. Wow. The Bible tells us that his eyes now look as though there are a flame of fire burning in his eyes, speaking of his righteousness. The Bible says that he's got a white, brilliant beard, white, shining. That he's draped in an incredible robe with bands of gold across his chest. And his feet have been polished and his legs to the appearance of brass. He is awesome. He's Jesus Christ resurrected and enthroned in heaven. He is the one, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we understand this morning in our fourth verse as we get into our second study of this great book, jot it down if you would. Point number one is this. Jesus Christ, center stage, from God's point of view. Absolutely true. From God's point of view, we see several things, more than a several. Jot them down. It says here, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. We've got John speaking here. We've got God referenced here. We've got Christ referenced here. And we've got angels referenced here. We're going to look at that real close. Number one in verse four, we want to consider, number one, God's accounting. God's accounting. Will you jot that down? When it says here, John to the seven churches, I want you to mark this down in your notes. The seven churches. Hey, everybody, were there more than seven churches in the mid-90s A.D.? Absolutely. Then why is the letter just written to the seven churches? Scholars will argue back and forth as to why. One thing we know for sure, there were many more than seven churches. But if you look at the churches, as we'll see in a moment in its geography, as you look at those seven churches, you see churches that encompass the bulk of New Testament Christianity at that time. When he says, I, John, to the seven churches, these are the seven churches that in almost an oval, an elongated oval, circle the bulk of the churches that existed at that time. Yes, there were churches out and about from the areas of Jerusalem, but church, listen, the persecutions had come at this time in the mid-90s. And the church had by and large migrated westward into this region that is called Asia in the Bible, not to be mistaken by the continent. We'll talk about that in a moment. But John says, to the seven churches. By the way, mark it down. The number seven appears more than any other number in all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation alone, the number seven appears 54 times. The number seven in both Greek and Hebrew has a numerical value. The certain words do in Greek and Hebrew. Well, the number seven throughout history has spoken of God's completion, God's totality. For example, the number eight in the economy of God is the number of new beginnings. And so on it goes, from one all the way out. And they have a long list of numbers for those who study those things. But right now we're confronted with the number seven, seven churches. So it grabs our attention because there were more than seven churches. Many scholars also believe that the seven churches represent, listen, this is important, that the seven churches represent not only churches that were actually, because these are real churches, existing at that time, but they also are a type of the hearts of those who claim to be or are in fact religious or have a religious relationship with God. We'll look at that more closely as we get to the actual letters. It's also understood that these churches will exist at periods of time in church age. I don't lean so much to that, but you can point to that. For example, those who hold to that argument will say, it's obvious we are living in the days of the Laodicean period. Well, there's no doubt that there are Laodicean type churches, as we'll study, in existence today. But I think it's much broader than that. We know the churches actually existed then. They were real geographical churches. And we know that as we study the letter to the churches, that we find a little bit, perhaps, of these qualities and setbacks, perhaps, in our lives, in our spiritual development with the Lord. So from God's point of view, number one, we look at God's accounting. And then number seven is very important. Again, speaking of completion. Listen to this. Seven times the book of Revelation says, beginning in chapter 2, verse 7, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's Revelation 2, 7. Revelation 2, 11. Revelation 2, 17. Revelation 2, 29. Revelation 3, 7. Revelation 3:13, and Revelation 3:22. Seven times it is written in the scripture, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is saying. That means every one of us as Christians, when we come to church or when we open up our Bibles, look, it's wrong to do this. It's wrong for us to open up our Bibles and just go, okay, I got to do my daily reading to, today. I got to get it done. So I do a Bible roulette and I turn and I come to something like this. And these were the sons who came up from Talmai. And I can't get anything out of that. And who in the world is Talmai? And then you do a Bible roulette again and you open up here and it says, and they shall not take from you a stone for a corner, for the stone is the foundation. It shall last forever. Well, what does that mean? You'll never get anything out of the Bible that way. Don't approach the Bible with a gunshot mentality. When we approach the Scriptures, we are to approach it with our ears open spiritually. Lord, I'm going to open, for example, John chapter 1, verse 1. And Lord, I'm expecting you to speak to me. And I want to encourage all of you, get a pencil and get a notebook or get a very wide margined Bible. That's what I love the most. I love to write in my Bible. And begin to read and ask God, God, speak to me while I read. And begin to write it down. To those of you who do that, to those of you who search the Word, you know what the Spirit is saying to the church, because you are the church. God will speak to you. Well, Pastor, I've never heard God speak. Don't say that too loud, because we know what that means. It means you're not waiting upon God with the Bible open. Open it up. Ask God, Lord, speak to me. Because church, listen, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is speaking to anyone who has ears to hear. So what is incumbent upon me and upon you in this church when we approach a Bible study or when we approach the Bible? Oh, Lord God, what we want you to do is speak to us, because your Bible, seven times, Lord, in the book of Revelation alone, promises that He's speaking to those who have ears. So we want to have ears. So Lord, give us ears. God's accounting, these seven churches, the number of completion. So in a symbolic sense, we understand that the churches speak of all the churches throughout the epoch of time. Number two, God's geography, meaning geography of this Asia that John speaks about, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Again, not the continent, but what is known as Asia Minor. Frankly, these churches that are mentioned are all found today in what we know in modern politics and modern geography as Turkey. Turkey, by the way, historically, a very strong Christian base. It wasn't until recent centuries where Turkey went Islamic. But there are still tens of thousands of Christians in Turkey. That influence of the gospel is still there. So this Asia is Asia Minor, or Turkey today. And that's a very important thing. And Turkey has a great role, by the way, in Bible prophecy. John chapter 10, verse 16. The Bible says, Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, I think you all know that the one shepherd is Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd, right, everybody? Number two, when he gave this prophecy in John chapter 10, he said, there's this flock and there's another flock that's going to come together, and I'm going to be the shepherd over all of them. He was speaking to the Jewish nation first. The Bible says that Jesus first came to the house of Israel. He first came and preached the gospel to them. It's not until the book of Acts that we hear and read that they would not accept the gospel by and large. The Jewish leadership of Israel resisted Christ, resisted the Bible, resisted the Old Testament, resisted Moses for that matter, would not believe. And then the apostles said, seeing now that you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we do what? We turn to the Gentiles and preach. Now, the Bible says in the book of Romans that to their loss, you and I have been grafted into the body of Christ. Did you know that? Look at us. Most of us in here are Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jew. So you say, I find that highly offensive. I'm Cuban. You're a Gentile. Okay? I'm Portuguese, German. I'm a Gentile. What are you? African-American. Gentile. It's the Italians we have a hard time convincing them that they're somewhere that's got to say Italian in here somewhere, you know. No, Gentile! We're Gentiles predominantly.
If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. The Bible breaks it down to a Gentile world and a Jewish world. Jesus came and preached to the Jewish world first, then to the Gentiles. That's all of us. Now listen, because their rejection of Christ, the book of Romans tells us that the gospel was preached to the ends of the earth, and we Gentiles have been grafted in. And so we can never, the Bible says, turn to the Jewish people and say, "What's the matter with you? Why didn't you receive Christ, you knuckleheads? What's your problem?" There's been enough of that done in history. No, the Bible says, don't you dare boast, you Gentiles. You were grafted in. The Bible calls us wild olive branches. We were wild. We had no God. We were Gentiles. The Bible says we were aliens in this world. We knew not God. But we've been brought in. We've been grafted into the root, which is Christ. And that tree that rises up is Israel. We are the branches that have been plugged in. So the Bible says, and again, in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, don't get cocky, don't get big-headed as Gentiles that are now saved. We humbly thank God for the salvation He's given us through Jesus Christ. Amen? God's point of view. God's accounting to the seven churches. God's geography, Asia. Hallelujah, that the gospel was preached in this part of the world and eventually landed on our doorsteps, on our hearts, be it wherever we were at. Chino Hills, Diamond Bar, Orange County for me, Costa Mesa. Where was it for you when Christ got through to you? And you heard the message. I love that because every missionary venture, every step that we take, be it financially to support our missionaries abroad or as a team gets together and heads out to the ends of the earth, that whole movement proves yet again the validity and the accuracy of the Bible. Pretty soon we're going to be taking a trip to Germany to preach the gospel on the streets of Stuttgart. And we did that several years ago. And what happened? We didn't know what was going to happen, but we preached the gospel and a church was born. By the way, if you're ever going through Germany, go to Stuttgart and visit your church there. Right downtown city center. The gospel was preached, people were converted, and now there's a healthy, thriving church. God has done that all around the world, and we are but a small fraction in this gathering this morning of what God is doing throughout the world. I look at my watch right now, it's about a little after 9 o'clock, and if my timing is right, it should be about somewhere around 6 or 7 p.m. in St. Petersburg, Russia, where a church that we helped start years ago is flourishing, and they gather together, and they come, and they worship God. How did that ever happen? Because the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, then Samaria and Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. But before it reached to the ends of the earth, it hit the area of Asia Minor or Turkey today. And it went out. It went across the pond, as the English put it, and came to America. Jesus said, "I have other sheep. These will come also." Number three, under this, Christ being center stage and from God's viewpoint, God's nature. We have God's accounting, seven, completion. Speaking to all the churches of all ages, God's geography, not only Jerusalem, but to Asia, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, God's nature. Number three, who is He at all times? He's God at all times. He never changes. The Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's nature is this, and this is who He is. He doesn't wake up on Monday and have an attitude and then Tuesday a different one. And that's good news because verse 4 says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come." Underline that, the one who is and was and is to come. You're going to see that changing from time to time throughout the Scripture, the order of that. But it speaks about God. It is the Lord, and that's His nature. He's never changing. He's the same forever. And what's good news for us right now are these two words, grace to you, John says, and peace. Grace is that Greek word charis. It means, and you ought to jot it down, the divine influence upon the heart. Making someone acceptable. God does that. Bestowing benefits. Applying favor. Giving of gifts, taking pleasure in someone, favoring someone as an only child. It's powerful. One book puts it this way: the divine degree of favoritism. Now, in every, I can imagine, in every context of the world, favoritism is wrong. You know what I'm saying? It's wrong for you to even send out a message that you might have a favorite son or a daughter above another. It's wrong. God doesn't do that to us. Did you know? Look at us in this room. Take a look. Look at it. Look at it. How cute you look today. You're all dressed up. God doesn't love you this morning because you came. God doesn't love you because you're dressed up. Look, I hate to burst some bubbles, but God doesn't love me more, you know, because I have a Hawaiian shirt on, and you less because you didn't wear one today. He loves us the same. Maybe you're sitting here, I have a three-piece suit on. God must love me more. No, He doesn't. So get comfortable. It's not what we wear. It's not really who we are. It's the fact that He has placed His grace upon us. He has graced us. That is, He has targeted us with His favor. So God, being the absolute most perfect parent, when He speaks to each one of us kids, He speaks to us like we're the only one in all the world. No wonder why John, the author of this book, said in his gospel that I, John, am the, he says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't say He loved Peter, but did He love Peter? Sure. Jesus loved them all. But John, in his book, he took advantage of the opportunity. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, exclamation point. Don't you love that? That's how every believer should be. Jack, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You should do that. Say, well, Pastor, can I? Do it. He's put His grace upon you. Favor. He's watching you because He loves you. His divine grace. Divine grace. It's been also said, and I love this definition. Divine grace is becoming the object of God's affection. Don't you and I want to be the object of God's affection right now? I tell you what. Lord, I'm praying now. In Jesus' name, make us, this church, this place, objects of Your affection. In Jesus' name, I pray that. Because if God does it in our lives, you know what? We are going to hang on. I tell you, we'll have our seatbelt on. It'll be a white-knuckle Christian ride until the day He takes us home. That's how I want to live. Lord, make me an object of Your affection and do what You want to do. I've been speaking this weekend at a marriage retreat in San Diego. And you know what the number one thing is with marriage problems? Number one thing. I had people anonymously write it down and pass it forward. Number one thing that they wrote down was, I get in the way. I get in the way. This was a Christian retreat, a Christian marriage retreat. These people began to see, these husbands and wives began to see, that when God is allowed to do in our marriages what He wants to do, everything goes fine. When our marriages go wrong, it's because I'm in the way. Something that's in my life. And I allow it to be that way. Think about it. The same is true in our Christian experience. I'd rather be the object of God's affection. God, get me out of the way. Just love on me. You know? Any of you watch cartoons? Raise your hand. See, I don't belong in this auditorium. I'm telling you. I love Pepe Le Pew. That guy is so cool. And you know he's always talking like this. And he sees the cat and he goes, oh, my chérie. And the little cat, remember, she walked under a scaffolding. She's got a stripe down her back. She's not even a skunk. She's a cat. But he's a skunk, and he sees the stripe down her back and says, oh, ho, ho, ho. My little love bolt. And he goes after her, and she's pushing and pushing. Remember, she's going like this. And he doesn't get the hint. She's clawing him and scraping him. And he's going, oh, your love, you tried to resist. It's fantastic. Why? He's just so passionate. He's going for it, you know. He's like that. He's just out for it. All he knows is love. And you see the little guy walk by in the cartoon. You see him walk by and there's hearts over his head. You know, that little cartoon thing, what he's thinking. There's love. And he's, you know, they've got a gondola and all this stuff. Very romantic stuff. You say, well, that's silly. Well, you know what? We need to be like that regarding God. He has set His affection upon us. All of our lives He's been saying, you know what? I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I'm drawing you to me with loving kindness. And what do we do? Pushing, pushing away. We push them.
objects of his affection. Then it says peace. Irene or Irene. If your name's Irene, this is that word, Irene. Or in Hebrew, it's the word, what is the word in peace? Shalom. Peace. What's interesting is John gives the Greek greeting in the New Testament church, grace. That's what the Gentiles said to one another who were Christians. Grace to you. I think John MacArthur, isn't that his program? Grace to you. Where did he get that from? The Bible. Why was that written in the Bible? Because that's what the Bible says, because that's what the early church did when they understood God's relationship to them. It was all ensconced in grace. Grace to you. But then there's the Hebrew greeting, shalom, that incorporated the Jewish believers who had become Christians and the Gentiles who had become Christians. Grace and peace. This word grace is to join together, to have a quietness of the soul. Let me ask you, do you have a quietness of the soul? God wants you to have that quietness of your soul. To rest, to be at one with someone again. The traditional greeting of believers, shalom, peace. So when God's grace is upon your life and you realize, man, I'm the object of God's affection. You've been born again. That is, you have your life changed. Now the Holy Spirit has moved in because you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And Jesus says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, you've given your heart to Christ. You've brought your sin to Him. He's taken it away. And He has sealed you into the day of redemption. You're born again. The grace of God will keep your heart. And from that moment on, you have peace with God. You have the peace of God and you have peace with God. No longer fighting with God. Now that that's been settled, you have the peace of God that rules and reigns in your heart. Isn't that awesome? I have found out in my life that God does not give me grief. I give Him grief. That's sad, but I do. But He doesn't give me grief. The grief that comes into my life comes from either me or others, but not from the Lord. Let's be careful we don't blame Him for things that He's not responsible for. Okay? Keep that in mind. The things, many things that go on in this world, in this life, they're just natural to a fallen world. God is the Redeemer, and He's coming back to fix. But He's eternal. Verse 4 says, the one who is, who was, who is to come. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the Lord, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Isn't that great? He inhabits eternity. Kind of makes you see God like he's got some clouds that are in the shape of horses lassoed and He's riding them across the sky, so to speak. He inhabits eternity. Isn't that awesome?
I think it's awesome.
I thought it was awesome. He inhabits eternity?
Wow.
We saw before last week in our study how God is the one who was, who is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. We looked at that. The beginning and the end, the Almighty. God does not dwell, as we mentioned, on the timeline. There's nothing new to God. And as we realize, every time we see that, the one who was, who is to come, it tells us about His eternity. That He's never had a birthday. He'll never have a funeral. He's always been. He doesn't live in a timeline. He's spirit. And He is beyond all that. He's not subject to time. And I like that because some things went on in my life this week and I wrote some things down that helped me. I was going through a trial. And it was a really fun thing because I think I learned something out of the trial. One of the things that God began to share with me, and I wrote it down so I could just share it today, was in the midst of this trial that was going on and then studying for this book of Revelation, God used this study to meet me earlier in the week. Jack, this trial that you're in, let me talk to you about it. Yes, Lord, please talk to me about it. First, take it away. Now, I want to teach you something. Number one, I dwell in eternity. As you've been studying, I'm the one who was, who is to come. Yes, Lord, I already know that. I don't think I know that. Because what He began to impress upon my heart is, Jack, this is very good news. Well, amen, Lord. Yes, I'm sure it is. No, good news for you. Because you dwell in a timeline, Jack. That's how you live. The moon goes through its successions in 30 days. It's a Monday through Friday.
there's 24 hours in a day. I don't live like that, Jack. You do, I don't. Okay, God, that's nice, but I'm not getting it. The problem that you're experiencing, Jack, is new to you. It's not new to me. I dwell in eternity. I have always known about this problem that was still yet coming to you. I have always presided over it. Lord, go on. Well, what I mean is this. As the trial arrives to your understanding, to your situation, I have already known about it because I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I change not. And because I am the one who is to come, the situation has always been in front of me, including the answer. You have just stumbled upon it. So give me the problem. It was too simple. I had to argue with God over that. What is your problem? What's your crisis? Is it new? Oh, yeah, it's new. I thought I'd never, ever have this. God knew about it before He ever created the world. You've arrived at it with me. We've arrived at it. But the truth is, it's always been before God. That means He's not panicking. He's not wringing His hands in heaven. Oh, no. What are we going to do? It's always been for Him. And you say, well, that's kind of negative. Well, you can't look at it that way. Yes, it's always been for Him, but so has the remedy. No wonder why 1 Peter 5:7 says to heave. That doesn't mean throw up. It means to push all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. How can He do that? Because He has big shoulders. He's eternal. And so that's a liberation. That's a freedom. Someone will say, I don't see God anywhere. I think He's abandoned us. He's nowhere. He's nowhere to be found. Somebody told me that earlier this week. He's nowhere in my life. And within 24 hours, that nowhere, you moved the W over, put a space up between the W and the H, and it was very evident and clear that God was now here. The truth is, He never left that person. The truth is, that person was swallowed up with defeat and with self and couldn't see God anywhere. He's nowhere. No, the truth is, He's now here and He's always been here. And God shut their mouth, so to speak, because He did something fantastic and they had to sit and go, I was criticizing God and I was accusing Him of not caring and I was accusing Him of not being involved in my life and He just shut my mouth with His goodness. And I told that person, you know what? You're blessed because I would not, if I were God, I would not have blessed you after what you said about me. And that kind of added to their appreciation, you know. So, Matthew 6, verse 8. Are you writing these down, anybody? Thank you. Matthew 6, 8. Therefore, do not be like them, those who worry and panic. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. What does that mean? That means if He has knowledge of what we need before we ask Him, and He tells us to ask, and He does, what does it mean? Well, it means this, that God knows in advance, so ask with boldness. What's wrong with us? We walk up to God, God, I'd really like to be used by You. I really would. We approach Him, you know, like it's never going to happen. Don't you think God wants to use you in this world? We go, Lord, is it too wrong for me to ask You to bless my life? He wants your life blessed more than you want it blessed. The things that you and I have need of, the Scripture says, ask because He knows in advance what you need. That means we ought to ask boldly. Father, I want Your will done in my life. Invade my life. I can't help but think that Jesus rolls up the sleeves of His robe and says, all right, let's go. I love that. Boldness. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now listen, there's a switch. Revelation 4:8. It says, rather, regarding the four creatures that we looked at last time with the six wings, and they cry out, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Notice, it's switched. Who was, who is, who is to come. Where in Revelation 1:8 it was, who is, who was, who is to come. It's interchangeable. You'll see it go bounce back and forth in Scripture. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 17. In verse 17 of chapter 11, it says there that we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you have reigned. So it's the one who is or the one who was. And then the middle section, it's either the one who is or the one who was. For the application, Revelation 16:5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to come." Some of your Bibles say the one who is to be. Same difference. Listen, consideration number four under this point, God's position, that is where he's coming from. It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits which are before his throne. I'm going to try to go through this as quick as possible. When he says the seven spirits, there's a great liberty we have in understanding this. Nobody knows the answer to this for sure. What are the seven spirits? Well, we have some options. It could be, write with a question mark in your notes, a question mark. It could be Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, because, first of all, we know that the number 7 speaks about completion, the seven spirits. But let me ask you, some people will say that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, citing Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And they say this, "There shall be a rod or a root from the stem of Jesse, the branch shall grow out of his roots," that is the Messiah that's to come. Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." They say that's one. "The Spirit of wisdom," number two. "Understanding," three. "The Spirit of counsel," four. "Might," five. "The Spirit of knowledge," six. "And the fear of the Lord," they count that as seven. You can certainly do that. Could Revelation here in chapter 1, verse 4, be speaking about Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, that the seven spirits is the totality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It could mean that, but the problem is in the original Hebrew, what is put forward is only six of them. It says in the original, the way it's put together, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And it reads this way. Number one, the Spirit of wisdom. Number two, understanding. Three, the Spirit of counsel. Four, might. Five, the Spirit of knowledge. And six, the fear of the Lord. So which one is it? Is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? It could be the Holy Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Zechariah 4, 1 says, "And he said unto me, what do you see? And he said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid precious metal with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, and the two olive trees are by it. And at the right of the bowl and at the left of the bowl stood the olive trees. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these things? Then the angel said to me, do you not know what these things are? And he said, no, I do not know. So he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "saith the Lord." So it could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, these seven spirits, or it could not be a reference to the Holy Spirit. The other view is this. Because it appears in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is singular, that would go against what we see in verse 4. The Holy Spirit does not dwell, by the way, before the throne of God. He's not localized. What do we know from the Bible? That the Holy Spirit dwells everywhere all at once, don't we? That's what the Bible teaches. So one of the arguments is this is not the Holy Spirit. This is, in fact, something else, because the Holy Spirit cannot be localized. Listen, what are or what is the seven spirits? Revelation 5, 6. Hey, are you guys okay? Is this boring? Revelation 5, 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns," speaks of his complete kingship, "seven eyes," speaks of his absolute complete knowledge, "which are the seven spirits of God,"
which are sent out into all the earth. Keep reading. Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4:5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5:6. Listen carefully. Revelation 5:6 again. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood the Lamb as though it had been slain. I read it a moment ago. I'll read it again. Having seven horns, seven eyes, which are sent out. The seven spirits are sent out into all the earth. The seven spirits of God, I believe, personally, and it's no big deal, but I believe that they're actually specified or specially ordained angels. Where do I get that from? Revelation 8:6. Revelation 8:6. By the way, before you turn there, remember we talked about how the book of Revelation, when it speaks about something as a symbol or as a type, it will answer itself? Watch this. Revelation 8:6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound their trumpets. Now remember, these seven angels are sent out, or the seven spirits are sent out into all the earth. Remember that? So the seven angels they're talking about, Revelation 8:7 goes on to say, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. This is, of course, during the tribulation period. And hail and fire were thrown down to the earth, and the third part of all the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up, and it goes on. Revelation 8, verse 8. Then the second angel sounded. Something like a great mountain was burning with fire, and it was thrown into the oceans or the seas, and a third part of the sea became blood. Revelation 8:10. The third angel sounded, and a great star, probably a meteor, fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It goes on and on, my friend, seven times until Revelation 10, verse 7 says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Revelation 8, verse 2. Revelation 8, 2. Sorry, I went fast. Get the tape. Gotta go. Revelation 8, 2. I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and unto them were given seven trumpets, the seven spirits before the throne of God. Where do we find reference seven angels? Where are they? Before the throne of God. Where are they sent? To the earth. The Holy Spirit presides over all, everywhere. Isn't that consistent with Scripture? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, concerning angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth into the world to be the ministers of those who shall inherit salvation? Did you know that? I almost asked you, how many of you are lost, you're not saved, you're on your way to hell? Oh, that's me, Pastor. I almost said, how many of you have not yet been born again? I didn't want to get you uncomfortable. But let me say this: if you're not, if you haven't given your heart to Christ yet, and God will again be speaking to you this morning in the service and calling you to Him, the Bible says, for all of us and including you, that angels have been sent forth from heaven during your entire life to watch over you, to preside over you, to keep you, because you will become. Or, no doubt, it's God will not bend your arm, but He knows all things. But it's God's desire that you become a believer. It's your choice. But there are angels that, you know, we get this concept, or we've heard guardian angels. Well, where's that in the Bible? Right here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14. There are angels that have been dispatched to our lives that lead us, guide us, protect us, perhaps until we become saved, and no doubt, certainly afterwards. But they go forward on our behalf, because we are heirs of salvation. Isn't that interesting? So if you've been partying and drinking it up and sleeping around and all this kind of stuff, and, oh, nothing's happened to me yet, that's because your angel's probably sitting in the corner right now. Man, can you stay in church right now, will you? Let me get a break. The
Bible says that those of us who are heirs of salvation, it says that they're angels, our angels, behold the face of God before His throne. Wow. I would not want to be an angel. Isn't it amazing? That sounds fantastic and all, but the Bible says, go figure. The Bible says that we're going to be greater than angels in eternity. I can't even handle that. I would just like to be a janitor in heaven. Can you imagine? And all the stuff we studied last time about those seven winged things flying by. What was that? That was an angel. Can I be one? The Bible says that the Lord is going to exalt us above the angels. The book of Corinthians says we're going to judge them in eternity. Oh, I don't want to do that. But something must happen to us. We must be granted so much knowledge of the Lord when we're in heaven with Him that He's going to grant unto us the ability to judge angels and their motives. Oh, my goodness. Ah, that's beyond. I don't need that, you know. That's weird to me. I need to be redeemed all the way, apparently. Because that's such knowledge is too wonderful. How far did we get? John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That's it. Oh, Lord. You know what? There's a high probability that the Lord will return. One of two things will happen. So, the Lord will come back during this study because it'll take us forever. Or, apparently, we'll die of old age and go see Him. It's like a warranty, whichever comes first. You know, we better pray. I don't want to stop. Father, as the psalmist said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Lord, such glimpses into Your realm is too wonderful to read here, to see.